You'll open your Bibles this morning to 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. 29, 11 and 12. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Indescribably Supreme. Indescribably Supreme. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Thus saith the Lord, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honors comes from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Before we look into this incredible text, let's bow and ask God to give us understanding. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray, Father, that your spirit would speak through me. I pray, Lord, everything from my mouth would be of you. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to touch every heart, touch every need. I ask you, Lord, to help us to understand. And I pray, Lord, if there's one listening who knows not Christ as Savior, I pray, Father, you might be willing to draw that one to yourself through Christ. That, too, I would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is part of the prayer that David offered God for the dedication of the temple and for the coronation of his son Solomon as the new king. God had told David, because David wanted to build it, he says, you can't build it. You have too much blood on your hands. So he passed that torch on to Solomon. And at the dedication, this 1 Chronicles passage 29, 11, 12, is the prayer that David started that coronation and that dedication with. It's a wonderful testimony. When you look at that very carefully, it's a wonderful testimony to the indescribable supremeness of a sovereign God who's supreme above all things. And who better to offer this prayer to God than a man after God's own heart, a man who knew firsthand the power of the true Creator, Elohim, Almighty God. As a shepherd boy, of course, we all know that God delivered that young shepherd boy from the paw of the lion and from the bear. And also we know he delivered him from the giant Goliath. Nothing happened to him. He got near a scratch. And as a man, David was hunted like a wild animal for 12 years by the murderous Saul. And through all those years, God fed him. He protected him, and he delivered him, not just from Saul, but from all of his enemies. And for 40 years after that, David watched God's hand rule Israel through him. So at the end of his life and reign as king, David testifies to us in our text about the supreme sovereignty of his God. Now I say his God, because the God that David testifies to in our text, it's sad to say, is an unknown God to most of the 21st century church. The reason for this is simple. The majority of preachers today, they don't preach a supreme sovereign God anymore. Instead, much of the evangelical Christian church preach and teach a God that's far more human than God. And I would bring that same charge against those professing Christians who would rather lazily sit in a pew and accept the teaching of others instead of searching the scriptures for the truth themselves. You see, the result of humanizing God is that throughout the present church, there is all types of dishonoring and degrading conceptions of God's supreme sovereignty. I tell you, beloved, to countless millions of professing Christians, the God of our text is quite unknown. And that's because the indictment against God's apostate church in the Old Testament is exactly the same as it is to us today. Psalm 50:21 sums it up in 8 words. You thought that I was one like yourself. Beloved, the serpent has seen to it that much of Christendom believes that the Almighty is moved more by emotions than he is by righteous principles. And that has led the church to dishonor the supreme God by creating a powerless, unknown God with a little g. For example, some Christians actually think God is struggling with Satan. Did you know that? I've had people come up to me and say, boy, Satan's really giving God a run. Bite your tongue. They imagine Satan is frustrating God at every turn. Well, why does that happen? And why does that happen? Why did he do this? Why did he do this? They believe Lucifer has almost the same power as God. But they forget the first 5 words of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. Those words say it all. No created being has any power over its creator. The potter has absolute control over the clay. Others believe that if God has a plan for their life, then it must be like their plan. Constantly subject to change. Life goes on, we change. So God must change to keep up with us. They forget that God has declared, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55:9. They also forget Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We change every day because we're changeable people. We're conditional people. And we change to fit our environments, to fit the problems of our life. God doesn't change. He was the same yesterday as he is today. And he'll be that same way tomorrow. And I have to tell you what a blessing that is, to have that kind of stability in a human life that's so changeable. There are also Arminians who openly declare that whatever power God has, it has to be limited. God has limited power, they say. And that's because man's free will would be invaded if he wasn't, and they would become a machine, a robot, a spiritual flesh and blood robot. Poppycock. Since Adam and Eve, no human being has ever had free will. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, they weren't guilty of anything, and they weren't holy. They were neutral. They had free will. They could make a decision based on no bias whatsoever. They were the only 2 human beings that ever walked this planet that had free will. And since then, since Genesis 3, every single human being has been the servant of someone. I have a proof verse for that. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? You see, when you came into this world, everybody knows it, every Christian knows it, you come into this world with original sin. And what that means is you have a nature, a carnal nature to sin. And as soon as you're old enough to understand yourself and to feel yourself and to know yourself, the very first thing you're going to do is offend God. You'll break one of those 10 commandments. And the Bible says if you break one, you've broke them all. And God's law is draconian. That means one punishment for every crime: death. That's it. So when we come into this world as little children, we don't commit sin because we're not aware. We're really not aware of what sin is. We're not aware of ourselves. We haven't reached what's known as the age of responsibility. That means that we're responsible because all of a sudden our brother Sean has reached the age of responsibility. He realized a month or so ago that if he died, he'd be just as responsible to God for his sins as I would be as a grown man if I didn't know Christ. And God burdened his heart and he came to know Christ. So now all those sins are paid. The original sin is gone. Before that happened, though, as soon as he realized himself, he sinned against God in some way, shape, or form. And that means that carnal nature was ruling him. So every single person who's unsaved, who sins against God, every decision they make is based on a sin nature. That's why they don't have free will. You can be moral, you can be good in earthly terms, but spiritually dead. So every decision you make is based on that. So there's no free will for those who are lost. And what about Sean now? He came to know Christ as Savior. Surely he has free will now. No, he doesn't. Because now he's the servant of God Almighty. Now his choices are biased by God and his love of God. That's how simple free will is. No one has it. Everybody's biased by something. Martin Luther once said, when questioned about free will, he said, "It's much ado about nothing. You will serve someone. Either you will serve yourself, the world, and the devil, or you will serve God. But you will serve somebody, and your choices in this life will be based on who you serve." Do I tell you that the Arminians who think that God's power must be limited is untrue? The Arminian false belief of synergistic salvation weakens the power of the supreme Holy Spirit to just offer salvation. They weaken that power. They say, "Hey, look, I'm not dead. Sure, I'm lost, but I can see a little bit. And I know what I want, and I saw God, and I want him." That's not true. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead people don't see anything. Romans says, "There is none who seek God, no, not one." So the Arminians, they weaken God, they dishonor God when they think that they must tone down his power. They have it wrong. And they weaken the Holy Spirit because now all that the Holy Spirit is, he's sort of like a valet. He says, "Which parking lot would you like to go in? Smoking or non-smoking? It's your choice. Which will it be?" That's not the power of God. That's not the power of God at all. I have a proof verse for that. Ephesians 1:3-4. Listen, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Sean's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before creation. Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." And I tell the Arminians listening this, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, take it out on, print it out, put it in your living room, put it in your bedroom, memorize it, and then live it. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." A sovereign God doesn't lessen his power. We don't dictate terms to a sovereign God. That's why I tell you the God that much of the 21st century church worships today is as close to the supreme sovereign God of Scripture as the East is from the West. The God that's being preached right at this very moment in the average pulpit or taught in Sunday schools today is nothing more than the God of man's imagination. This God is a human invention of emotion and foolish sentiment. And their gospel message and Sunday school lessons are all based on two themes: humanism and liberalism. So they do nothing to honor and glorify the indescribable supremacy of God. As a matter of fact, I want to go back to my notes and I want to look at the first verse again. Does this sound like a God that has to lessen his power? Does this sound like a God that has to give that the devil has to fight with the devil and struggles with the devil? Let me read it to you again. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Does that sound like a God that has to lessen his power? Does that sound like a God that's got to worry about the devil giving him a black eye? No. Someone has written, the heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a God out of their own carnal mind. Listen. A God whose will can be resisted. A God whose plans can be obstructed. A God whose powers can be restricted. And a God whose purpose is checkmate is no God at all. And is not deserving of worship, but rather is deserving of contempt. And I would add to that, that anyone who worships this type of God is in reality an atheist. I'll tell you why. I say they're an atheist because if Scripture makes anything clear, it's that God is an indescribable, supreme, sovereign God, and there is no other alternative. There is no other God in Scripture except the one, the sovereign God. I have a proof verse for that. Isaiah 46:9-10. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Does that sound like a God that has to turn down the power volume? Or does that sound like a reactionary God that says, oh, I didn't see that coming? Or a God that has to fear the demons? I tell you, if all the demons in hell were set free, if all the fallen angels were set free, and if every heart that's lost, every God hater, could all gather together in one force, they wouldn't be equal to God as much as a teardrop in all the water of the world. That's a sovereign God. And nobody trumps a sovereign God. Nobody even comes close to a sovereign God. So either you believe the truth that God of the Bible is a sovereign, supreme being, you believe it as it's presented, or I dare say you're an atheist whose God is nothing more than a mental idol or a God of your imagination. And I would add to that also that Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that any sacrifice, that is prayer, any worship, any offering that isn't addressed directly to the supreme God, the sovereign God, any of that does not go to God. It goes to demons. Now, I know there's people who are saying, whoa, you mean to tell me millions and millions of people are offering prayers and it's going to demons? I don't tell you that. That's not my opinion. That's what God says. They're going to demons. And of course, I have a proof verse for that. 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul writes, but I say that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, and by the way, they were sacrificing to demons, to everything except the sovereign God. So all those who do the same fall under that Gentile sacrifice section. I say that all those things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. That's God's word. That means if you're not praying to an indescribably supreme God, then whoever you are, your prayers are actually going to demons and the devil. And again, that's not an opinion. Look it up yourself. 1 Corinthians 10:20. That's God's word. That being said, the absolute and universal supremacy of God fills the pages of scriptures. I just gave you the bad news. That's how the world is. Now let me tell you the good news. Let me tell you what's in this book. It makes it very clear. Our text is but one of many proof verses. I'm going to read that again. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness. Pause. And power. Pause. And the glory. Pause. You see, he's naming everything. Victory, the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. I want to put my finger there and just remind you of this. In our offering, I said to you, everything you have, you received from God. There's a proof verse for that. Right there. And he goes on, David goes on to say, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. That means riches and honor in any life is bestowed upon an individual by the Almighty Sovereign Supreme God. And you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. I want to make a quick note over here on that section of the text that says, and you rule over all. I would tell those who are waiting for God to come to earth and rule in the millennium, he's already here. You don't have to wait till he comes. He's here now and he's ruling over all. He's doing that right now. And I dare say that if you can't see and understand the supremacy of God in these verses that I've just read to you, the only explanation there can be is that you don't want to see it. It's really that simple. If you don't get it, it isn't because it isn't clear. It's very clear. And I pray that God would grant you repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth so that you may escape from the snare of the devil and come to the knowledge of that truth. And to help you come to that knowledge of the truth, I'd have you note that the supremacy and sovereignty of God is also seen in the fact that he is so far above his creation. Isaiah 64:8 reminds us, we're just clay. That's all we are, is clay. Astronomers say we're made of stardust. God says we're made of clay. I like clay better than stardust. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Isaiah 64:8 says, we're the potter. He's the potter, and we're the clay, and we are in his hands. Whether you like it or not, you're in his hands. And as the potter has the right to mold us into vessels of honor or dash us into pieces as it pleases him, in Psalm 2:4, that's what it says. In Romans 9:20 and 21, Paul now answers those who would question God's sovereignty. Can you imagine that? I've had people say to me, oh, it doesn't seem so fair that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. He's God. He can do what he wants. He's sovereign. He's the creator. And I tell you this, or Paul tells you this in Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Doesn't matter where you are in life. You have to understand that whether you're sitting in this pew this morning and you know Christ as your Savior, wherever you are spiritually, you're where God wants you to be. The fact that you're here is where God wants you to be at this particular moment in time. He's growing you. Does not the Bible say that we are being molded into the image of Christ? It's another reference to being molded by God. And how is he molding us? How is he doing that? He's helping us to submit to him so that we can submit to each other. He's helping us to grow and to be nourished by his word. And in so doing, we give glory to him. Meat and potatoes theology is very simple, right to the root of it, to glorify him and to grow. We also see God's supreme sovereignty in human government. He's in charge of the government. We had people in the church a couple years ago. I won't say that they were activists. I would just say that they were fans of the Constitution. they thought that going out and protesting all these different things was the right thing to do. And they asked what I thought, and I said, absolutely. If God puts it on your heart to go do that, you go and do it. You should do that. You have a constitutional right to do it. And if you're doing it in faith, you go ahead and do it. Period. New thought. Here comes the word. But, do you not know that whoever's in positions now of government were put there by God? We voted for them. God put it on our heart to vote for whom we voted for. And if we have people in power that are wrecking our country, that are making this country shipwreck, and is taking this country down a very dark, slippery slope, God put them there. He put them there for a reason. He knows what it is. We don't. So when you vote, understand this. God's supremacy even extends to human government. Let me give you a couple of verses. In 2 Chronicles 26, God is declared sovereign over all kingdoms. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. And our brother, King Nebuchadnezzar, testifies in Daniel 4:35 that God rules over all nations. O Lord God of our fathers, he prayed, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might that none is able to withstand. Almost the same thing as the Second Chronicles. So you see, beloved, to our supreme sovereign God, presidents, popes, kings, and emperors aren't even like insects to him. They're less than insects to God. That's the kind of God the Bible talks about, beloved. He's not talking about a passive God. He's not talking about a benign old man who sits up in heaven and says, well, I wonder what the children will do today. He doesn't do that. He knows what the children are going to do today because he's sovereign. You also see abundant evidence of the supremacy of sovereignty of God in the works of his hand. Inanimate matter, irrational creatures, they all perform the maker's, the creator's bidding. In Exodus 14, at his pleasure, God divided the Red Sea and turned the water into walls. He let the children of Israel pass through. And then when Pharaoh and his soldiers were in the middle of it, they decided to take the wall down. In Joshua 10, when he ordered the sun to stand still, he ordered it to stand still, and it did. Who does that but a sovereign God? And Isaiah 38:8 testifies that God moved the sun back. He moved it backward 10 degrees. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. And scripture says, so the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Do you see what sovereignty means? Even the sun obeys him. The S-U-N. The S-O-N did as well. And if that isn't enough to demonstrate God's indescribable supremacy, he does it also in other ways. He did it by commanding ravens, who don't like to share, by the way. He commanded them to bring food to his servant Elijah. We see his supremacy when he suspended gravity and he allowed iron to float on water. By commanding the lions to be tame when Daniel was thrown into the pit. By making the flames and the smoke harmless to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So you see, the God in Holy Scriptures is indescribably supreme above all that we can imagine or know. And I would also have you note that his supremacy is also demonstrated in his perfect rule over man's will. Three times in the year, all the males of Israel were required to leave their homes and go up to Jerusalem. They left their wives, they left their children, they gathered together, and they left. And it must be remembered that it just wasn't something that, like, we would get up and leave. It must be remembered that these Jews lived in the middle of hostile Canaan. The people all around them hated them because they had taken over their lands. So the question begs to be asked, why didn't the Canaanites wait until the Jews went to Israel and then go and kill the women and children and take all their land back? Why didn't they do it? The answer is found in Exodus 34, 23 and 34. 23 and 24. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, the Bible says. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. And here it comes. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. He took the will away. Those Canaanites, he took the will away to take their land back. He's that sovereign. Whatever's happening in your life, that will is there too for you. His will is in your life, whether you're saved or unsaved. And Proverbs 21:1 reminds us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. What I'm telling you, beloved, is this, is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did we not pray that before? And are you not part of this earth? Do you not think that a sovereign, supreme God is not right at this very instant speaking to your will? You realize, of course, I pray you realize that if there's a sovereign God, there cannot be luck, chance, or coincidence. They cannot coexist together, because if they did, God wouldn't be sovereign. And because he is sovereign, his will be done on earth, and his will in your life will be done. What can we glean from that? Praise his name. We can glean such wonderful comfort in knowing that no matter what goes on in our life, no matter how dark the night is, how terrible the storm is, no matter even up until death, we know that we have a sovereign God who's with us and will never leave us. and who promises us in Romans 8:28 that all things will work together for our good. Only a sovereign God can promise that. God didn't know, or God knew when I was going to get saved, and he knew all along that before I got saved, there were a few times when I didn't even know if I'd be alive. But he did, and he made sure I was alive, so that on February 23rd of 1997, he could call me to himself through Christ. You see, that's how sovereign he is. And by the way, I would add, before he called me, I told my wife, if you want to go find God, okay, but don't bring him home. I don't want him. I'm good. I got everything I need. I didn't want nothing to do, but I tell you this, the moment he pricked my heart, I haven't stopped wanting anything since. That's the sovereignty of God. So I tell the Arminians listening, I made no decision for Christ. God made the decision for me. And I'm very glad that he did. I'm extremely glad that he did, because I know what the Bible says in Romans is true. No one seeks after God. No, not one. And if he didn't call me, I surely wouldn't be standing here. And if he didn't call you, you wouldn't be sitting here. That's the supreme sovereignty of a God who takes man's will dead to things of God and brings it alive. That's the God of Jacob and Israel. Lastly, in the New Testament, we find the absolute supremacy of God as plain and clear as in the Old Testament. There's no difference. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Ephesians 1:11, we're told that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In the Greek, the word work means to work effectually. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And what that means is that everything in our lives is under the direct will of a sovereign God. Now, for those who would boast that they are free agents and they have their own free will, here's another passage that you should print out on your printer and put it everywhere in your house. James 4:13 and 15. For those who boast, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's the proof verse that God's will be done on earth and in your life. And I want to tell you how comforting it is to know that we have a supreme sovereign God watching over us. How about you? Do you feel that way? Do you feel the love of God? Do you feel the comfort and joy of God of knowing that no matter what happens in this world, he's got your back, he's got your front, and he's got you for all eternity? How good a feeling is that? And let me ask you something. Is that a feeling that's common in this world? Is that a feeling that's common in the United States? Is it a feeling that's common in Connecticut? No, it's not. Unfortunately, it's not. You see, the only way you can have a sure resting place for your heart and for your soul is if your God is the supreme sovereign God of Scripture. Because it's only through the providence of the supreme Creator that we know our lives are not the product of what the rest of the world calls blind fate. But every detail, every situation, every breath, every hair on your head, every part of it is ordained by God. And he has now ordered your life and my life up until the very last day. What assurance that is, what strength that is, what comfort this should give the real Christian. Psalm 31:15 reminds us, "My times are in your hand." Then as Psalm 37:7 declares, "Let me rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." For those of you that believe in the God that I just described to you, the indescribably supreme, sovereign God, the message I want you to take home is rejoice. Be glad. What you have is so rare, it's rarer than anything else on earth. There's just a very thin sliver, a remnant of people who believe what I just told you. The vast majority of Christendom wouldn't agree with this pastor. He wouldn't agree, they wouldn't agree with this book. They would rationalize or spiritualize it. Their God is a God of their mind. I tell you this, if you come to church on Sunday, or if you pray, or if you want to worship a God, the God, if you want to do that, you need to do it to the supreme God. Because the Bible makes it clear, there is no other. And if you do worship, pray, or sacrifice to anyone other than the supreme God, and that includes men, that includes idols, physical idols, that includes mental idols, if you do any of that, all you're doing is wasting your breath by giving your prayers to demons. So go home, Christian. If you're not worshiping the God that I just described, then I have one last verse. I'd like you to go home and read Matthew 7:21. And I'd like you to think about what these chilling words mean. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." You can come to church. You can sit in pews. You can put money in the plate. You can pray. You can sing hymns. That means nothing to a sovereign God without your heart loving him. Jesus said there's two commandments. The first one has to do with God. You're to love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The second one has to do with our relationship with each other. You're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. All of the Ten Commandments are surmised there. And only a sovereign God could give you those commandments. The God with a little g can give you nothing. Nothing. And if you're listening and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the first thing you have to do is get rid of the gods that you call gods in your mind. You need to go to Calvary. You need to get that shed blood washed over you. You need to submit yourself to Christ. Make him Lord of your life. Listen, just saying I have a head knowledge that Jesus was real does not save you. What saves you is having that head knowledge trickle down into your heart and then manifest itself in your life. That's true salvation. If you have any questions or you feel God stirring your heart, you call me. Or you see me after the service and I'll show you in God's word how a supreme, sovereign God wants you to be his child. Let's pray. Father, I must admit that I don't quite understand why men would choose to worship anything but you. But they do. I pray if there's anyone listening, Lord, to this message, I pray, Father, that you would stir their heart and that you would draw them to yourselves, the true, the only, one God, and there is no other. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters who worship a sovereign, supreme God, that you would give them a special blessing as they leave this place, knowing all the promises belong to them. That the entire Bible was written for them, and everything it contains belongs to them. And it's only because you are a supreme sovereign God. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name, and as always, my beloved Father, I ask it for your glory. Amen. And amen. Amen.